You want to turn in your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to finish up this second half of the second chapter of Daniel. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 28, 29, and 30. But we're going to do like we did last week, where I did read as we went along in the message this morning. So we're going to take sections of this at a time as we read. But let's begin by reading verse 28. This is the word of God. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of my wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we look into your word that you would see us, that you would teach us clearly what it is you would have us see, that we would see Christ and his kingdom, and that we would rejoice and desire more than anything to be a part of that kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we looked at the first part of Daniel last week, and if you recall, the king had a dream. The first part was the mystery of the king's dream. He doesn't remember what this dream was, or he doesn't want to disclose this dream to his wise men, but he goes to them and he says, I want you to tell me what this dream is, and then I want you to give me the interpretation of the dream. And the wise men rightfully say to him, King, no person on earth can reveal to you what you've been thinking or dreaming, much less give you the interpretation. And so they say, but if you tell us what you were dreaming, we will certainly give you an interpretation. And the king says, no, it's not going to work that way. And if you don't do that, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Well, Daniel's response to that, which was the second thing we looked at, was when Daniel hears word of this, he calls a prayer meeting with his friends. They pray to God, and God answers them that night. And so after the prayer meeting, Daniel praises God. And then after the praising of God, Daniel proclaims the goodness of God to king. And he reminds the king, and he reminds everybody else who will listen, that he's not the one who interprets the dreams. It's God himself. God, in verse 28, is the revealer of mysteries. God, in verse 29, reveals mysteries and has made known to you what is to be. In verse 30, what the mystery has been revealed to me, not because of my wisdom, but because of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at the mystery revealed. And then secondly, we're going to look at King Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the mystery. So with that in mind, let's look at the mystery that Daniel reveals. Because in verses 31 to 35, Daniel is going to tell the king what his dream was. Verse 31, you saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Very simple dream. Obviously, there's a statue. The statue is made up of all of these different metals. There's a stone. The stone comes out of a mountain, not because of human doing or human hands. The stone demolishes the statue. The statue disappears into dust, blows away like the chaff of like the winter wheat, a chaff from the winter wheat or the summer wheat rather, and as a result, it is remembered no more. But the stone becomes a mountain. the mountain grows and covers the whole earth. Now that's the mystery of Daniel, or the mystery of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's what he dreamed. That's what he wanted the wise men to tell him, which the wise men couldn't. And now, because Daniel has told him the dream, now, secondly, Daniel will give him the interpretation. And this is the interpretation in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes it, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after that. After this, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now, the interpretation that Daniel gives here is in some ways clear. It depends how much detail you want to grab out of the text, but it seems fairly simple. Daniel has said the king has been given a vision of the future. He told us that in verses 28 and 29. He told us it earlier, these things that were about to happen, these things that will come in latter days, which doesn't necessarily mean the latter days, doesn't necessarily mean the end of time. It simply means days into the future, days past here. And so the king has been given this vision, and this statue represents the kingdoms of this world. At the top of the statue is Nebuchadnezzar himself, the kingdom of Babylon. And underneath it are three other kingdoms. He doesn't tell us who these kingdoms are, what these kingdoms are, but they're kingdoms that are in the future. And the stone represents the kingdom of God. He says it right there in verse he says it later on in verse. He says this is the kingdom that God has established. And this kingdom will come and it will crush these other earthly kingdoms. And as a result, they will go away, but the kingdom of God will grow. And it will grow into a size of a mountain, and then ultimately it will grow and fill the whole earth. So what are these kingdoms then, and what is this thing that Daniel is referring to? He only tells us what the stone is. The stone and the mountain represents the kingdom of God, but Nebuchadnezzar is the king at the head of the statue, so that's the only thing he tells us. But many Bible scholars have concluded that what Daniel here is describing is the successive kingdoms that would come after Babylon. And typically, amongst conservative scholars, you have this interpretation that the gold is obviously Babylon, the head. The silver represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which Cyrus in 538 conquers Babylon, and he begins to take over and rule the Persian Empire. So that's represented by the silver. Later, after the Medo-Persian Empire, would come the Greek Empire, represented by the bronze, and finally, the Roman Empire would be represented by the iron. Rome ruled the world, but it was also kind of a fractious kingdom. And it is during this time that Daniel tells us that God himself, during the time of these kings, God will begin to establish his kingdom. And of course, what happens during the Roman Empire? During the Roman Empire, Jesus himself is born. Now, I'm really not going to go into a lot of this detail regarding these four kingdoms this morning. If you expected to hear that, I'm sorry, but come back when we get to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, Daniel is going to have visions himself. He's going to have his own dreams, and he's going to dream about four beasts. And what we're going to see is that the four beasts will line up basically with the four, with the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw and the four parts of that statue. And so we'll look at the statue and that these kingdoms in a little bit more detail as we go on in the book of Daniel. But for now, we just need to draw some sort of big conclusions and make some big statements as terms as to what God's really trying to reveal here to King Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel and to the people who are living in Babylon at this particular time. So these kingdoms represent future kingdoms that will come on the earth and they will rule over the world. The stone represents God's kingdom. And so where does God's kingdom begin? Well, God's kingdom in some respects begins when Jesus comes on the scene. And if you recall Jesus in Mark chapter 1, the very first chapter of Mark, the very first thing Jesus begins to preach after John's arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And in Mark 1:15, it says this, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And Jesus begins to preach about the kingdom. Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus begins to usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus begins to teach about the kingdom of God. Remember, Matthew says, well, all of the parables begin with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like this. What's he teaching about? He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus begins to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if I have cast out demons in your presence, he said this to his enemies, then the kingdom of God is among you. If I'm raising the dead, if I'm healing the sick, what does that tell you? That tells you that the power of God's kingdom is now here among you. It's now here on earth. Jesus ushers in then the kingdom of God because he acts as the king, because he is the king. And even when he dies on a cross, what did they put above the cross? What did they put above his head? Pilate puts these words, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And even in his death, Jesus is proclaimed as king. In his resurrection, Jesus is proclaimed as king because after the resurrection, there is the ascension. The ascension, he ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father where he does what? Where he rules as king. And so the coming of Jesus into the world during the time of this fourth empire ushers in and brings about the kingdom of God. It's the thing that Daniel was referring to. It's the rock that's cut out of the mountain, but it's cut out of the mountain now not by human hands, but it's cut out of the mountains by the hand of God. Now, I think God wants to reveal two basic things here. Actually, I think he wants to reveal one basic thing, but there are two basic things here that are revealed. First of all, God is revealing the sovereignty of God's power over the kingdoms of this world. God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of this world. Keep in mind, it is God who has given Nebuchadnezzar the dream, verse 28. It is God who has given Daniel the interpretation, verse 29. And it is God who has given the kingdom of Babylon into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, because that's what Daniel says to him, verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. And where did you get that status? Where did you get that power and sovereignty? Where, Nebuchadnezzar, did you get the glory? And Daniel says the glory came from God. God is sovereign over the nations. and God is sovereign over Babylon, and God's going to be sovereign over the Medo-Persian Empire, and God is going to be sovereign over the Greek Empire, and God is going to be sovereign over the Roman Empire, and he is going to raise up leaders, and he's going to tear down leaders as he sees fit, because God is the sovereign power over the kingdoms of this world. But the real point, I think, that he's driving is this second point, and that is this. He wants us to see the superiority of God's kingdom over the kingdoms of this world. And so you contrast the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has. It's a frightening statue. It's a glorious statue in some ways. I mean, it's magnificent in terms of the way it looks, and Nebuchadnezzar is shaken by its awesomeness and by its power. But the statue has flaws in it, doesn't it? For example, the statue has a decreasing splendor, as it were. The gold is at the top, but at the bottom, the feet are made of clay. There's gold, and then there's silver, and then there's bronze, and then there's iron. And as you go down the statue, the least desirable of the metals are at the bottom. It's inferior, as it were, as time goes on. You know, we tend to think that as mankind moves forward, as history moves forward, mankind gets smarter, he gets wiser, he gets greater, he gets more grandiose and more glorious. This is the doctrine of humanism, that we are constantly increasing our value as human beings. The more we learn, the more we educate ourselves, the more technology we figure out, we are becoming greater people. And sometimes that's not true. In fact, the history of mankind is sometimes the more full of us we get, the more sinful we become, the more alienated we become, the less glorious, the less power, the more fragmented we become. And this is the picture of the statue, a statue of decreasing splendor, decreasing glory. But here's the real thing about the statue is fragile. Its weakness is in its foundation. Its feet are made of clay mixed with iron, which doesn't really mix. So as a result, it doesn't take much to topple the statue. And so when the rock comes from the mountain and comes up against the statue, it smashes it to pieces. And you would think a rock that would crash a statue would break the statue into a couple pieces. You know, there'd be three or four or five parts. But the text says that it smashes it into so many pieces that it acts like dust, and it's just blown away like the shaft of the field. On the other hand, God's kingdom, the stone, not made by human hands, God's kingdom begins and starts small, but then it grows into a mountain, and then it grows and covers the whole earth. And God's kingdom never ends. God's kingdom is never shattered. God's kingdom is never defeated. There is constant victory and constant growth in God's kingdom. So the question is that true? Is God's kingdom that was started when Jesus came, is that kingdom growing? Is it expanding? Is it filling the earth, even in our day? Well, interestingly enough, there was an article published last year that got a lot of press. It was a study done by the Pew Research Center, and basically the study concluded that by the middle of the century, Islam would be the world's largest religion. Right now, Islam is the second largest religion in the world, but the Pew did the research, and they came up with this conclusion. And so if you were like me, all you did was read the headline that blared across most newspapers or most websites, which says, by the end of the century, Islam, the world's greatest religion, the world's largest religion. The only problem was, if you actually went and read the article or read the study, you would have found out that the study was inherently flawed. You see, the Pew Research Study, they based this research on two factors. They based it on population growth and migration growth. In other words, since Islamic or Muslim families tend to have more children, and since Muslim families tend to be migrating a lot more often because their countries are not all that places where you want to live, because of those two things, they concluded, well, if this trend continues, Islam will grow and it will be the greatest religion. It will be the most numerous religion in the world. But the problem is this. The thing they ignored was growth by conversion. Islam doesn't grow by conversions. Not many people convert to Islam. Islam only grows because people are born in it and because they carry their religion when they migrate. Now, Christianity does some of that too, but Christianity fundamentally grows by conversions, by people leaving their religion and following after Jesus Christ. That's how Christianity grows. And when you factor in growth by conversion, what you find out is Islam will never be the greatest religion in the world because Islam is not growing by conversions. In fact, most of the Christian conversions, many of the Christian conversions that are taking place today are taking place in countries that are dominated by Islam. They're Muslim countries. For example, in the United Arab Emirates, in Saudi Arabia, in Qatar, in Oman, in Yemen, the Church of Jesus Christ, it is still relatively small proportionally, but the Church of Jesus Christ is doubling in size every 7 to 9 years. Those are Muslim countries. In 2015, Operation World named Iran as the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. It now has an estimated 1 million Christians in Iran. Iran is not far from having more Christians than more Muslims. It is only going to be a few more decades before that happens. The second fastest growing church was Afghanistan. You know why? Because Afghanistan speak a similar language to Iranians, and the Iranian Christians are carrying the gospel to Afghanistan, and the people in Afghanistan are receiving Christ in multitudes, in mass. Or let's just forget for a minute the Muslim countries where people are converting to Christianity. How about this? Nepal, which is the world's only Hindu kingdom, had its first Christian church in 1959. They had 29 members. Today, there are 500,000 Christians in Nepal. Despite the fact that it is illegal in Nepal to evangelize and it's illegal in Nepal to convert. In Mongolia, in 1989, somebody tried to find Christians in Mongolia. They could count them on one hand. There were 4. Today, there are over 20,000 Christians in Mongolia. In Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge killed 2 million people between 1975 and 1977. There was hardly anybody left. You could find maybe 2,000 Christians in Cambodia in the late 70s. Today, there are 150,000 Christians in Cambodia. In China, in 1959, there were 1.2 million Christians. And China suffered from the communist persecution of the church for decades and decades. They suffered all kinds of persecution and death threats. The church was forced to meet underground. The communists deliberately tried to wipe out the Church of Christ in China. So you know how many churches there are in China today? How many Christians there are in China today? There's 100 million. The church grew from 1.2 million in 1949 to 100 million in the midst of persecution. And that doesn't come from population growth, and it doesn't come from migration. It came from conversion. It came because the people of God are changed by the Spirit of God, and they're coming to know Christ. Outside of North America and Europe, the only continents where Christianity is stagnant in its growth, the Christian church is growing rapidly. It is soon assumed that the center of world Christianity will, in fact, many people speculate this will happen within our lifetime. In fact, it's already beginning to happen, that the center of Christianity will be the continent of Africa. And most of our and theology and most of our godly pastors will be coming from these regions, leading the Church of Christ worldwide. It's already beginning to happen. There are 2.3 billion Christians in the world. Now, I know they're not maybe all Christians, but, you know, not all Muslims or people who claim Islam or Islam, you know what I'm saying? I know there's all kinds of issues, but just people who name the name of Christ, who claim Christ as their king, there are 2.3 billion people in the world. This represents 31.2% of the population, which means this, very simply, there are more people who name Jesus Christ as their king than there are people in any one nation, in any one empire, or in any one religion in the world. Islam won't even be close in the next decade or the next half century. Is what Daniel said true? Is the rock which struck and demolished these other kingdoms, is it filling the earth? Has it become a mountain? Is it filling the earth? Is anything going to be able to stand against it? Has anything been able to stand against it? Could the communist in China stand against the Chinese church? Could the Muslims in Iran stand against the Iranian church? Are the Muslims in Afghanistan going to be able to stand against the Afghani church? Are the enemies of the church in Africa, are they going to be able to stand against God and what he is doing in the world? I think not. And that's the point of what Daniel is making, is that God is building his kingdom, and he will succeed no matter what the kingdoms of this world try or throw against him, or however they try to prevent it. How many Medo-Persian kings can you name this morning? How many battles of Greece can you recall this morning? Could we talk about the great victories of Greece? How many Roman leaders do you know? You hardly know any. But Christianity and Christ, and everybody knows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody knows the leaders of Christianity. God is building his kingdom. And God's kingdom is going to be superior to the kingdoms of this world. And we're even seeing it in our day, despite what you read in the papers otherwise. All right, so how does King Nebuchadnezzar respond to this dream and this vision? Because this is the fourth part. We need to see Nebuchadnezzar's response. And in verse 46, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So how does the king respond? Well, he bows down to Daniel. And I think he bows down to Daniel to pay homage to Daniel's God. And it's ironic that the greatest ruler in all of the world at this time, that the mightiest king, would be face down, prostrate before Daniel and before Daniel's God. He acknowledges God in verse 47. He honors Daniel in verse 48. But there's something missing, despite his good language in verse 47 of, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." And despite his words, there's something missing from Nebuchadnezzar. As one of the commentators points out, it isn't so much what Nebuchadnezzar does as what he doesn't do. See, he doesn't ask more about this God. He doesn't want to know this God's name, or he doesn't want to know what this God is like, because if he did, Daniel could have told them that this God is a holy God, and he is a just God, and he is a righteous God. And yet, despite all of that, he is also a a merciful God, and he's a gracious God, and he's willing to forgive sins, and he's willing to care for his people and love them and save them from their destruction. And King Nebuchadnezzar does not seek to surrender himself to this God, despite the fact that he says that your God is the Lord of kings. He doesn't surrender himself to the Lord of kings. He doesn't ask what it is that this God would require of him, because if he did, Daniel could have told him what Micah said, that what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And Daniel could have instructed the king that God requires him to be humble before this God of gods, this King of kings. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't ask about the future, interestingly enough. Even though this God has revealed to him the future, he doesn't seem to want to know much more about it. I guess he figures he's the head of gold, that's good enough for him, and he doesn't need to know anything beyond that. But he doesn't want to know how to prepare for the future. He doesn't want to know what his life should be like, or what he should do tomorrow, or what he should do next year, or what he should do in the future. If he did, Daniel could have told him what Jesus would later tell his disciples, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so as a result, you have a king that acknowledges God. But in the end, is he really surrendering to this God? Is he really humbling himself to this God? Now the time will come when Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled. Chapter 4 is coming. But at least at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is content to acknowledge God, but he is not yet willing to submit to this God. And so Nebuchadnezzar falls into the same pattern that many folks do today. They want to acknowledge that, yes, there is a God, and yes, maybe he's a gracious God, and yes, maybe he's a holy God, and yes, maybe he's a just God, but God can go off and do his own thing as long as he doesn't bother me, and I won't bother him. There's no sense of a need of repentance. There's no humility. There's no sense of a need to submit to this God. And as a result, they miss the greatest opportunity they have. Because God's desire is for us to humble ourselves before him, to repent of our sins before him, to surrender our lives before him. And only in that, in doing that, can we be a part of his kingdom. Otherwise, we're a part of the kingdoms of this world that you're simply going to fade into dust over time. But to be a part of the kingdom that will last forever and that will endure and that will conquer the whole earth one day, to be a part of that kingdom requires submission, surrender, repentance, and humility. Is that you this morning? See, God is building his kingdom. And it is coming, and it is growing, and it will one day take over the whole world in ways that we probably can't even understand or imagine quite yet. And you have the opportunity to be a part of that kingdom by surrendering yourself to this God. Will you do it? Are you doing it? Is that your God this morning? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are a great God. And oh, how we thank you that your kingdom is being built, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and one day we will stand and sing with all of the saints, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We look forward to that day, Father. We long to be, and we rejoice in being a part of that kingdom. Humble us before you. Make us your servants. Give us the joy that comes from knowing the merciful God, the gracious God, the compassionate God. And may we live in this kingdom with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.